Just some things that we want to make mention of. For the first time ever, Cowboy Church, we are going to have a Good Friday morning service. Please hear that. Good Friday morning. There will be no service here. Good Friday evening. If you come, you will find the doors locked and the lights off. We will be here at 11 o'clock Friday morning, followed by food, as per normal, okay? As per normal. So, Friday morning, Good Friday morning, that's April 7, 11 o'clock right here. We'd love to see you out. Then, Sunday, we are gathering together with the Presbyterians. And actually, they're joining us for Friday. We're joining them for Sunday. And so we get to celebrate an Easter Sunday. That's a first for Cowboy Church. Since we always meet Friday nights, we have never had the opportunity before to do an Easter Sunday service. And let me tell you, I'm excited. Please plan on joining us.
Tonight's scripture is Isaiah 64, verses 1 to 9. I'm reading out of the NIV version. Isaiah 64, verses 1 to 9. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name, or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have given us over to our sins. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look on us, we pray, for we are all your people.
Thanks, Judy. We're going to continue on through our journey through Romans, but I thought I'd start a little differently tonight, just because I'm me and I like to do that sometimes. So I want to read you a story. Can I do that? Oh, Jamie's getting up to leave. Now I'm in trouble. I haven't even gotten there yet. Hans Christian Andersen's story, The Emperor's New Clothes, is among everyone's favorite because of its humor and because of the point it so aptly makes. We probably all know the story. A certain emperor was very fond of appearances and clothing. So when certain clever philosophers, actually they were con men, offered to weave him a rare and costly garment, he was quite receptive. He especially liked their promise that the garment would be invisible to all but the wise and the pure in heart. The delighted emperor commissioned his new clothing at great cost, and the con men sat before the empty looms, pretending to be weaving. Soon the emperor's curiosity became such that he sent his chief minister to see how things were going. Seeing no cloth on the busy looms, and not wanting to be thought unwise and impure in heart, the official returned with a report about the fabulous beauty of the cloth. After a time, the weavers asked for more money. Again, the emperor became impatient, sending his second to chief minister, who returned with an even more enthusiastic report. Next, the emperor went himself. Though he too saw nothing, he did not want to appear stupid. So he proclaimed the clothing excellent and beautiful. He even gave the weavers medals. Finally, on the day set for the grand parade, the con men dressed the emperor in his nakedness and then skipped town. As the emperor paraded before his people au naturel, the whole populace joined in praising his beautiful new clothing, lest they be thought of as fools and knaves. Thus the absurd parade continued until, in a moment of quietness, a child was heard to say,
"The emperor has no clothes."
At once, everyone knew the truth, including the emperor. One innocent but honest remark by a small child who did not know enough to keep his mouth shut stripped away the hypocritical pretense of the entire nation. The emperor's new clothes is such a great story that we use the term to proverbially describe a common tendency. We remain quiet while a fallacy is being promoted to which everyone is subscribing because we do not want to be thought of as fools. As we approach the third chapter of Romans, we need to keep this in mind. We talked last week about, do you remember? The Jews and the Gentiles. You remember that? We split the church down the middle because that was the condition of the church in Rome. The church in Rome was split down the middle between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul is continuing here. Now, you got to bear with me. I didn't write the letter. So I'm just working with what God gives me. And I'm getting a little tired of the negative focus. But Paul's not done yet, and neither is the Lord. So bear with me. We're going to wrap up the guilty verdict today. And then next time we get to move on with a different tack in the way that the writer is going about. But we want to talk today from Romans chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. I'm reading from the NIV today, not my usual New American Standard. So if you're going, wait a minute, I can't follow. I switched. So Romans chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1, and we're going to read down through verse 20. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings about God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Your condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Let's pause and ask for the Lord to be our teacher this evening. Father, thank you for your words, and thank you for what you want to say to us through them tonight. And Lord, I ask that as I speak, that these would be your words and not mine. Lord, I ask that your words would penetrate our barriers, would break through the walls that we have erected, and that you would speak clearly into our souls. Father, I ask that you would find the responses in us that you're looking for. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. These are some weird verses, let's be honest. They're a little strange. It actually goes back to 2:17, where we were last week, where Paul says, now if you call yourself a Jew, and yes, I'm looking at this side because this was the Jewish side last week. If you call yourself a Jew, Paul is now wrapping up his argument against the Jews. He's talked to the Gentiles, he's talked to the holier-than-thou moralizers, and now he's talking to the Jews. He's taking aim and saying, hey, let's talk, boys. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? I mean, that's a legitimate question. Paul says, I'm glad you asked. All kinds. All kinds. As a matter of fact, we're going to explore that more once we get to chapters 9, 10, and 11. We're going to find out more about the advantage, so to speak, of being a Jew. But Paul only gets one out here before he gets into a debate. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much, he says, in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. And it's true. It is through the Jewish people that we have the Old Testament. Jesus was born a Jew. Jesus died and was resurrected, a Jew. He says there's lots of benefits. God's word came to us through us. God chose Abraham. Speaking about God liking processes, you realize that he could have picked an already established nation? What did he pick? An old man with no kids. That's what he did. He says, all right, I'm going to build a nation out of you. And Abraham is like, yeah, right. Okay, this ought to be fun. So he tries on his own, gets into serious trouble, has a son called Ishmael. 13 years later, God says, wrong son. Let me introduce you to Isaac. 13 years later, God is a God who loves process. And then, of course, hundreds and hundreds of years later, we finally have the nation of Israel. And it's through the nation of Israel that we have God's word. So what? Then Paul begins a debate. There's like 3 points here that Paul wants to debate. And you've got to remember, Paul is a very incredibly educated mind. He's an academic. He loves this stuff. It's like, yeah, let's play. Let's talk. All right, so follow with me. What if some were unfaithful? This is Paul's first debate, verses 3, Let me get my numbers right, verses 3 and 4. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Okay, so the Jews were, let's say, not the most faithful people in the world. Yeah, let's say nowhere close to the most faithful people in the world. Does that make God unfaithful? Does that change God's word? Paul says, Paul doesn't say what your Bible says. I'm sorry. Our Bibles are too polite. If your Bible says, like my Bible, it says, not at all, exclamation point. What Paul is really saying is, not on your life. Not in a million years. You gotta be kidding me. Are you nuts? That is the vehemence that Paul is using in these words. We have one exclamation point added. Paul added several. Not literally, but that is the way Paul expressed it. It was intense. It was passionate. He says, not on your life. How can human unfaithfulness make God unfaithful? Let God be true and every human being a liar, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Paul's first debate. Then he gets into the second one. But if our unrighteousness brings about God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath upon us? I'm using a human argument here, Paul says. It's in the text. It's not me saying that. It's Paul. It's right there. I am using a human argument. If our unrighteousness, if my badness shows up God's goodness, is it just for God still to judge? How can God judge? How can he do that? Is it fair for him to judge? Do you remember what Abraham talked with God about? We already brought up Abraham. Way back, Genesis chapter 18. God came and took a walk with Abraham. Says, yeah, I'm on my way to destroy a certain valley, a certain set of cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham knew his nephew was down there. And he had a chat with God. He says, Lord, if you find 50 people, will you destroy it? Will you destroy that entire valley for the sake of 50 people? And then he adds these words. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham understood God. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? It's God's right to judge. It's God's character. It's God's, it's one of the things that he does. It's not his predominant character. It's not how he interacts with us mostly, but we do stand under judgment, period. We do. Certainly not. If it were so, how could God judge the world? And then Paul continues, verse 7. Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still being condemned a sinner? In other words, if my sin makes God look better, if my sin makes God even more glorified, how can he judge me as a sinner? And Paul looks at him and he says, you know what? People are telling you that I say that. You know what? It's not even worth a response. And he doesn't. He just says, their judgment is just. Lots of words spring to mind, and none that are polite. These people, can you believe that they think that? If my sin makes God all the more glorious, how can he judge me a sinner? Because you are one! Hello? What shall we conclude then? Verse 9. Do we have any advantage? These are actually two different words. Verse 1, the word in verse 1 for advantage is actually a different word than in verse 9 for advantage. So the two concepts are a little bit different. Is there advantage? Is there good stuff about being a Jew? Absolutely. The word of God comes to the Jewish people. And we'll talk more again, as I mentioned, in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But then he asks, okay, so are we actually better off? Are we actually better off being Jews? Not at all. Nope. For we have already made the charge that Jew and Gentile alike are all under the power of sin. Take a close look at that. It doesn't say sins. It doesn't say your actions. It says sin. The power of sin is absolute across everyone on this planet. That's what Paul is saying. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Guess what? If you're born and you have a pulse, you are born under the power of sin. It's been that way ever since Genesis chapter 3. It just is. And then he carries on. He actually, there's a technical term for what he does next. It's called, let me just double check, it's called a charaz, I believe, yes. Charaz or charaz. It's when a theologian or a philosopher strings pearls together. And this is Paul stringing pearls as he quotes at least 9 different spots in the Old Testament in at least 14 different statements to make his point. Paul knew the Old Testament. Paul knew the scriptures. And he uses them to make his point. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away, and they have altogether become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Paul takes aim at the internal. You notice that he's not talking necessarily about their actions, about whether they lie, cheat, steal, gossip, etc., etc. He says, nope, they don't even look for God. They don't even seek God's face. They have replaced God with themselves. They are their own God. No one, no exceptions, no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have become altogether worthless. Their throats are an open grave. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. What is that? Everything that you say and do. You see that? Everything that you say and do. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Everything that proceeds out of their mouth. And of course, we know that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So Paul starts off by saying, you know what? In people's character, in their hearts, in their soul, there is nothing there. They don't seek God, period. And then he says, you know what, in their speech, everything they say. Their throats are open graves, practice deceit, poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And then their feet. What's the big deal about their feet? Well, simple. Your feet indicate the way that you walk. And the way that you walk indicates your lifestyle. That's the way you act, the way you live. It's very common. We all know that our walk is supposed to match our talk, right? In other words, our lifestyle is supposed to match what we say we believe. That's what Paul is referencing here where he says their feet. He's referencing their walk, their lifestyle, their choice of actions. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. So not only in their hearts are they turned away from God, but in their actions, in everything they say and everything that they do. Guilty. And then he sums it all up. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't even look for him. They don't care about him. It just is. If you were in my theology class and we were talking through the book of Romans, we would call this total depravity. Total depravity simply means that everybody is tainted by sin. Not to the ultimate degree. One of the commentators that I read said, if sin was the color of blue, everyone would have blue on them somewhere, somehow. It would affect everybody. That doesn't say we're all as blue as we could be. But it doesn't matter. If there's blue, there's sin. Sin touches every person. Everyone is tainted. We often go to Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yeah, we're going to take a look at that verse 3 weeks from now in context and see that it actually has a little different spin on it. But the simple fact is right here, Paul says, Jews and Gentiles alike, it doesn't matter. There's one word to describe us. Guilty. Period. It just is the way it is. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And Paul continues, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. There is no excuse. You know, when we lived in Ukraine, I would be driving along sometimes, and sometimes even legitimately, I would get stopped. And I would find out traffic laws that are different than in Canada. Go figure. There are different laws. Wow, there are some interesting laws. I'm sorry, I can't think of any right off the top of my head. But there are different ones. For example, you cannot turn right at a traffic light on a red light. It's illegal. It is illegal unless there's a sign saying you can turn right at a red light. It is illegal to turn right at a red light. Doesn't matter if there's no one around. It's illegal. And you know, we have this phrase, right? Ignorance is no defense. It's up to me to know the laws. Ignorance is no defense. Folks, when we stand before the Lord on the final day, ignorance is no defense. We stand guilty. John 3 tells us that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world, because we stand already condemned. We stand guilty. We stand as sinners. And we need God's mercy. Paul kind of wraps this up. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Why did he give it then? What's the point of the Old Testament? If living up to it, which, by the way, is impossible, if living up to it will not declare me righteous, what's the point? Why did God give it to us? I'm glad you asked, Paul tells us. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Some of you may have walked in and wondered, that is a weird, weird sermon title. Keep off the grass. Have you ever walked around a building, beautiful lawn, and taken one step onto it, and the security guards are at your shoulder instantly saying, would you please get off the grass? See, if there are no signs there saying, keep off the grass, we don't know to keep off the grass. Even if it's written in all of the rules and in all the law books and in all the property books that there are, we still don't know. The sign, keep off the grass, makes us aware that I shouldn't be standing on the grass. That's what the law does. It shows us the fact that we are sinners. It shows us the fact that God is holy beyond our ability to comprehend, because the law is a personification of God's holiness, of God's purity. And it shows us that there's no way that we can ever measure up. I want to read, not a story, but a quote by a guy. You may have heard of this guy before. I'm not sure. His name was Martin Luther. The principal point of the law is to make man not better, but worse. That is to say, it shows unto them their sin, that by the knowledge thereof they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken, and by this means may be driven to seek grace, and so come to that blessed Christ. The purpose of the law is not to make men better, but it's to hold up a mirror so we see how bad we really are. So what about you and me? What about us, 2023, St. Patrick's Day? How does that relate to us? I mean, it's fine for us to sit here and think, yeah, that's the Roman, that's the Jewish Christians in Rome. That's not me. Careful. See, the Jews were dependent upon outward forms, outward things for their relationship with God. Things like following the rules of worship. We might call it going to church. Following the right holidays. We might call it reading scripture. Being baptized. See, a lot of folks think that they're Christians because they attend a church regularly, or because they're a member of a church even, or because they have a Bible at home and they read it once in a while, or even every day, or they've been baptized. Doesn't make you a Christian. It's only one thing that makes you a Christian, and that's if God knows you. If God has written your name in the record book, you don't write it there. You can't. It's not your book. It's his book. He's got the only pen. If he writes your name there, it's there. If he doesn't, it isn't. And it's not based on your Christianese, your good-looking works, your whatever you're dependent upon, if there's no reality in the heart. We talked about this a few weeks ago, that miracle that God starts in your heart with the power of the gospel. If you're dependent upon other things, you're just like the Jews. What advantage is there? None. Because we're all guilty. So what's our response? What should our response be? I want to read you from the Old Testament and from the New Testament an example of the response and then very clear statement. This is from 2 Samuel. You don't have to turn there. Just listen as I read. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Some of you are going, oh, I know where this is going. Yeah, David's already had his fun with Bathsheba and killed her husband. She's pregnant. And David is about to have a visit from Nathan the prophet. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man. But the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David, oh, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you're that man. It's you. At that moment, David had a choice. How's he going to respond? David knew exactly what Nathan was talking about. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned. I confess. I repent. Jesus' very best friend, John, put it this way in his gospel. Not in his gospel, sorry, in his first letter. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Folks, we stand guilty. No excuses, no exceptions. And there's only one right response. And I pray and I hope that you've made that response. That you have confessed your sin. The fact that you are guilty and you are hopeless in and of yourself to do anything about your eternal destination. If you have not, do it tonight. Don't wait. You don't know the millisecond your life will end, and it will be too late. Do it tonight. If we confess with our mouths Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you say you have no sin, you make God out to be a liar and the truth isn't in you. Doesn't change the truth, though. Just before we close in prayer, I want to encourage you, if you have not made that choice, if you have not made that decision, and you're not quite sure how or you need some help, please come talk with me. I won't bite, I promise. But it's too important to leave the decision unmade, because an unmade decision, you're standing guilty already. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you loved us enough to show us that we have gone astray and that we need help. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for being that help. Lord, if there are those here tonight that do not know you, that do not, have never confessed their sin, have never, they've been relying on other things, Lord, I ask that you would bring them to your altar tonight, and that they would settle their eternal destiny, and that they would enter the relationship with you that you want to have with them. Father, bring them to the point of choice, and may they choose you. Thank you for the opportunity of loving you and of having you love us. Thank you, Father. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, the only God, be glory, honor, majesty and dominion, now and forever. Amen.